If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. We're going to stand on verses 5 through 7 this morning as we continue our walk through our post-exilic, after the exile writings, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then also we'll look at Esther. Here's what it says. You can follow along as I read. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400, and all of these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This is the word of God. So, of all of the attributes of God that you can think of, and there are many, which ones first pop to your mind? Probably the omnipotent, omnipresent. His holiness, of course, is huge. Maybe there are others that come to your mind. Perhaps he's ineffable. Maybe that's not one that comes to your mind. I don't know. Ineffable just basically means words cannot fully express him. You think there's no one word that could fully contain God. And that one sounds pretty good. Maybe immutable, that he doesn't change. Maybe gracious, faithful, steadfast, loving. Maybe, like Philippians, have this mind in you that was in Christ, that he humbled himself, and he's humble. We don't often think of God as being humble, but yet he is. But the one that I want to focus in on today is that our God is a building God. And where I want to go this morning is this. I want us to see that God builds for his glory. And the way that he builds in the most unusual ways. But when we see and hear today how it is that he builds, I think that we're going to want to shout hallelujah about the way that he builds. So my aim today is simply this. By the end of today, at some point, my goal is to make you shout hallelujah or some other praise to God. Very hard. That's hard to start. But what I really want us to focus in on is this God who builds, and we see it here in Ezra, and I want to show you three things from this passage that rounds out this first chapter. And I want us to see how amazingly unusual it is in the way that he builds. The first thing I want you to see is a title from last week, and it ties in this way, that God builds by moving through people's hearts. One of the ways that God builds and provides for the building is that he moves or stirs people's souls. He moves into people's hearts. Now, I'm not going to say too much about this as we did discuss it last week, but we are absolutely finally indebted to God for any good that we do. We need to see that we are absolutely indebted to God for any good that we do with our lives. In fact, every good work that we do comes ultimately from him and not from us. Again, notice in verse 5, from Ezra chapter 1, it says, not only did God stir the spirit of Cyrus to release these exiles, but the only ones who went back were the ones that he stirred their souls so that they would go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. In other words, he's awakening us, he's rousing them up to desire to be about what he desires. In fact, this should not be unusual to us, because we know that in Ephesians chapter 2, there's that great passage. In fact, those of you who are in prayer groups, and when you start the spiral, the whole first chapter of the spiral is all about worship, and it's going to be wrapped around Ephesians chapter 2. And there's these two great scenes where it describes who we were and what we were like before God moved in us. And we were all about ourselves, we were gratifying our own desires, we were walking according to our own pleasures, and we were all included in that description. And then it says, but God, because of his great mercy, because of the very great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. He did it through Christ Jesus, and it's by faith, by grace through faith that we are saved. And then there's that amazing section in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for reparation and saved through faith, this not of ourselves, not by works, lest anyone boast. But so often we miss verse 10, and it says this in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, he's this building God, and we are this workmanship that he's prepared us in advance for, specifically, what? Good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. And that's so amazing, because in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, if you want to turn there, Paul says this to help us really see that any good that we do, ultimately, we're indebted to him. Colossians chapter 1, I kind of call this Paul's life verse, if you will. This is what he says. Starting verse 28. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Wisdom is found in living in Christ. So that, or that, we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then it says this, verse 29. For this bringing people to maturity, for this I toil. In other words, the work of ministry is not an easy thing. It's a toil. It's a struggle. Because notice this, he says next, struggling, however, with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. In other words, Paul is going to say at the end of the day, don't give me any credit for anything that happens good out of me in the lives of people. Give credit to the one who's doing it. We're going to boast, just like we sang, let's boast in Christ, because he's the one from beginning to middle to the end who is powerfully working, and he's using us as his tools. And if we're about this building project that he is building, this bringing people to maturity, and you would say, hallelujah, this is what I want to see. And I just want this to happen in my neighborhood, in my family, in my workplace. If that's your desire, then praise God, because what has happened is God has stirred your soul. Amen. There's one little prayer. We're going to keep building on that. If you want to see this little church built up, not just built up in numbers, but built up in depth. So we want maturity, we want depth before God. If you want to see that, if your desire is to see GCBC be a great church for the glory of God, not just in numbers, but in depth, and you think of the way God desires for his churches to look, that's your desire. You know what? Praise be to God, because he is the one who has stirred your heart and your soul to desire that. Because that's not what we want from church, is it? Naturally. We were talking yesterday on the paragraphs as we were preparing. The truth is, our natural inclination is to want church to be about us. Or the carpet. Or the whatever this is. Some of you have a great opportunity to see glitter where you are. We put that there for you. That's not there. I mean, we want church to be about us in some consumeristic way, but at the end of the day, we have to remember that the church is God's church. It's what he bought with his blood. And the way Paul describes it is it's this people assembled together in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. It's this temple or building of God. It's something that God himself is building. I hope you realize this or not, that you are a part of a building plan that God is doing. The provision is through Christ, but he's also using men, women, and children that he has stirred up to desire what he desires in the seven. So my prayer is this: would God just so stir us that our desires to see infinitely important the church that he places in infinite value. Would that be us? Now, second, notice how you see that God builds, confirming his eternal word. He's moving in people's hearts so that they will join him in the task that he's about. But notice, second, that he builds, confirming his eternal word. Now, back in Ezra, notice all of the stuff and all of the provisions from where they got the stuff to rebuild the temple that God is sending them back. So, notice in verse 6, all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold and goods and beasts, costly wares, and besides all that was freely offered. In other words, they're leaving Babylon, and as they're going out, all the people are saying, here, take this, here, take this, here, take this. And not just all the stuff that they're being given, notice also Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord of Nebuchadnezzar and carried away. He's like, oh, wait, you know, hold on. There's some stuff that you're probably going to need. And so he goes, back into the treasury, back into the vault, and he gathers up all of this stuff and he brings it out, all of this gold and silver, and he gives it to them. He says, here, take it. Now, this is, by the way, if you add this up, this is no insignificant amount of bounty that he's just giving away. And I don't know about you, but I'm not in the habit of just giving away tons of priceless pieces of gold and silver and bronze. And this is pretty amazing. But again, remember from last week, all of this is happening to confirm the word of who? Remember? Jeremiah, the word of God that came through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, we don't really have time to really track all of this down, but here's kind of a short list of what's happening here. Every item that's in the tabernacle or the temple has a very specific purpose and design. And every piece, according to Hebrews helps us to see, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 9, helps us to see that the tabernacle and then the tent and the temple were these copies or this shadowy picture of the real place, the real throne room of the living God. So this place is not unimportant. And these utensils that Cyrus had just handed over, they're not unimportant. These are costly, priceless items, but not just because monetarily, by earthly standards, they're costly, but by supernatural reasons, they have incredible weight to them. And every piece is holy or sacred or set apart for a very specific purpose because it points to the redemption of Jesus. Now, here's where I want you to see this. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 27. I'm going to slow down at this point for just a second so that you can really see it. And listen to what it says. This is Jeremiah speaking. This is right on the verge of the exile and people have been carried away. It looks like doom and gloom. Jeremiah is this weeping prophet. And this is what he says in verse 21 of Jeremiah 27. It's not on the old screen. You have to look at your Bible or your phone, wherever you put your book. And we'll assume the glow on your face is God's word. Are you tweeting out something amazing you've heard this morning? Here's what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the what? The vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem. All right, you know, not everything is lost, right? Hold on. Watch verse 22. They will be carried, they shall be carried to Babylon, and they're going to remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. And then I'll bring them back and restore them to this place. You might be like, okay, so keep in mind, these are utensils that were brought out of a holy place and the most holy place, where only the Shekinah glory of God was to reside, and the priest who was prepared perfectly would go in and make sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. These are utensils that are not supposed to just touch anybody's hands. In fact, there's a story where David brings the ark down into Jerusalem. The ark falls off, and one of the guys close to it, he reaches out, he thinks he's going to do God a favor, and he tries to reach up and touch the ark and keep it from falling. Remember what happened? Instantly, he was struck down, and he died. And David got a little bit upset. And basically, God's word was, why do you think that, this kind of paraphrase through R.C. Sproul, why do you think that that man's hands who touched the ark was better than your own? This is a holy thing. This is to be treated with care because I'm holy. And all of these utensils were the same way. And they weren't going to come back to Jerusalem until when? That's what God said. And here's why I'm saying he builds to confirm his eternal word. You see, in Jeremiah 28, if you're still there, it's all about Jeremiah and another false prophet named Hananiah. And Hananiah came to the people and said, oh, don't worry, guys. Don't worry. Exile is going to be bad. This stuff is going to be taken away. But don't worry. 2 years. God revealed it to me. And I marked it on my calendar. 2 years, and this stuff is coming back. By the way, we're still here. Apparently, Jesus didn't return yesterday. Have you tracked the news? Beware of false prophets who give false dates and times. Because this guy, Hananiah, he said, no, no, it's only 2 years. And in fact, he went up to Jeremiah and cut off this yoke that Jeremiah was carrying around. And he chopped it off and said, see, the Lord has lifted the yoke, and exile will not be bad. But remember, Jeremiah, by the way, exile is going to be 7 years because the land, God is over. And he cuts off this yoke, and Jeremiah comes back to Hananiah and says, no, no, you don't understand. You have replaced this wooden yoke with a yoke of iron. And now we are going to serve at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And it is going to be a hard time of serving. It's going to be a hard time of us bearing up in exile. And you, Hananiah, because you have spoken peace when God has said no peace, you are now literally going to be removed from the face of this earth. Because God is serious about his word and his promises. And he said, this is not going to come back until I say it comes back. And of course, all of that is the prelude to Jeremiah then speaking, Jeremiah 29. And then the guys that after you, Lord, you're going to prosper, but it's going to be 7 years. So seek the welfare of the city, therein, hunger down. And hold on the promise of the living God that he has not forsaken or forgotten. Now, fast forward, there was that night. You remember the night of Daniel chapter 5? Crazy party. Belshazzar is having this wild, elaborate party where all of the stuff and all of the that he is the master. All of his years of plunder and war were brought out, and he forgets. He's like, oh, wait a second, there's some more out in the hall. And he brings in these gold utensils from the temple of the living God. And he fills them with wine, and that night they're drinking to the gods of gold and silver and bronze, and there's this wild party that happens, remember? And then all of a sudden, as they're profaning these objects that are supposed to be holy and point to the redemption of what Christ is going to do for us, that the story of God's crafting out, that he's used now in profaning them for his own orgy desires. His hand just appears and starts writing. I don't know if it was like straight writing, or if it was scribble that was on the palace plaster walls. Many that person. And in fact, it literally says that when this mysterious hand appeared and it started writing, I mean, this is like chunky, because I mean, this is weird, right? I don't know what you would be like. But it literally says that his face went white, and the loins, the sinews and the ligaments of his loins literally shot loose. In other words, he nearly fainted and dropped. He was terrified. And basically, it meant you have been found wanting, and now you are dismissed, and somebody's coming after you. Because you see, right after that comes Silas. And right after that comes the word of God fulfilled, stirring up the soul of Silas. Israel, you're free to go home. And oh, by the way, as you know, I forgot, take all this stuff and take it back with you. He had no clue what Jeremiah had said. But on that day, when Cyrus said, here, take this stuff back with you, the word of God was fulfilled, because he is a God who keeps his promises, and he is not a dead man. And if you're saying amen, it's because God is stirring to help you see that the eternal word, who is Jesus, is our ultimate promise from this king, that he is going to do something amazing. You see, why would he want to rebuild this temple? Well, it's because the temple, according to Psalm, symbolizes the earth, and in Exodus, it's this dwelling place for God. And then in Psalm 68, the tabernacle and the temple, it was basically to say Sinai is no longer down in the wilderness, it's now here, and it's the sanctuary where God fills his glory. Which is why, thirdly, this morning, I want you to see this. This God who builds by stirring people and by holding his eternal word and promises true, here's the most unusual thing that he does. He builds with plunder wealth. He builds with plunder wealth. This is a fascinating thing, and it's a theme that works its way throughout all of the Bible. Do you remember the Exodus? God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He won't relent. He won't let his people go. You probably saw the movie. Pharaoh let my people go. God is speaking and thundering. You've seen the movie, right? All right, good. So you know the story. But after the last plague of the firstborn, the losing of the firstborn, all of a sudden Pharaoh's heart changes. He lets the people go, and as they're going, it's almost a picture, because God had already said, by the way, and when you let me go, we're taking all your stuff with us. And as they're leaving out this procession of these former captives now released, remember what the Egyptians started doing? Here, take this. Here, take this. Here, take this. Take this, and take this, and take this. And they didn't even have to let the finger. Just all the stuff, you know what was supposed to be, all of that gold and silver. You go back and you read all about the temple in Exodus chapter 11, chapter 12, 24, 26, and all of that gold was to be the provisions for the tabernacle. Now, of course, they profaned it because Moses went up on Mount Sinai. He was there for a long time. And remember, Aaron gathered all the people, and they said, Moses, he's gone. We got to do something. This God has forgotten us. And so give us a new God. And so remember, Aaron said, well, give me all the gold that you have. And he melted it down, and he made this calf. The plunder they used for themselves rather than for what God intended for it to be used, the objects for the tabernacle. Now, that was Moses in the Exodus. So all of the stuff of the tabernacle, what was built with plundered goods. Now, what about the temple? Well, if you were to go read 1 Chronicles 29, verses 2 through 5, you would find out that David wanted to build the temple. He was not allowed, but his son Solomon was allowed, and it was such an amazing moment in Israel that people were flocking in, and as they came, they were giving gifts to Solomon, and it was from those gifts that he was given that the temple was built. And of course, all of the bounty and all of the loot of the tabernacle were brought in. And now, Zion was in Jerusalem, which means city of peace, and all of this plundered stuff that God has gotten from all over the world, all of this wealth is just given. And you know why? Because it was God's in the first place, wasn't it? And though it looks like he's plundering, really he's not. It's his. And everything that they needed to build the tabernacle and the temple, God provided for them to have exactly what they need. This is the way our God builds. But come to us. We don't any longer have a tabernacle or a temple. In fact, I don't know if you've been watching the news, the Wailing Wall. Netanyahu just kind of recently switched some verdicts on what could happen at the Wailing Wall because it's supposed to be a vertical replacement. That temple has now been replaced with a new temple. See, God is still building today. What is it that he's building? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church. He's still building a building of people. Not brick and mortar, but people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says this: don't you know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy them, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, here's what I want you especially to see. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, if you turn there, I want you to notice that Paul quotes a passage from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's talking about the temple and the city of Zion that God is building. But there's a very important switch that I want you to see. Notice it says, therefore it says, he's quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, people that had been released from the enemy. Then this train, this procession of people who are now been made his own. And he doesn't, in Psalm 68, it says he receives gifts from men, but here it says he gives gifts to men. You see, here's what's happening. You've got to see this. This is what Christ has done. The strong man has come into the enemy camp. And he has laid down his life, and in his death and in his weakness, he has shown himself to be eternally stronger than death and the grave and the house of the enemy. And here's what he's done. He's come into the enemy camp, and he's plundered the house of the enemy. And he's let out the bounty. And you know what the bounty is? It's these captives that he's giving gifts to. Specifically, the gifts he says here are the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. In other words, it's the church, you and I, we are the bounty that God has done. Before the foundation of the world, he set his heart and his mind on us. And he said, I'm going into the house of the enemy and I'm going to plunder it. And I'm going to lead away all those who are in captivity, and I'm going to bring them out as objects of my glory, treasures for my eternal praise, and I'm going to release them so that they might be free to display my glory, to enjoy me forever, and to know my presence and my promises forever. That's the moment, thank you, Peter, the hallelujah moment. Because Jesus is the one, the strong man who became weak, who laid down his life, took the wrath of God, so that we who were in captive and enslaved could be set free. And he plundered the enemy. And he snatched us from literally the hell, the fires of hell, so that we might know life eternal. You want to know this hope, and this is what you do. You repent and you believe and you trust that Christ alone and his blood is the only way that you can be atoned for. That he is the bread of life. That he is the light of the world. That he is the one through whom we can be rinsed clean. That he is the one who is the ark or presence of the living God. That he is the one who is the atoning sacrifice. All those things were the places of the temple. But now they're fulfilled completely in Christ. And he is the one who has plundered the enemy. And he has snatched you away. And he's made you his. And he isn't just making you some mere object. He's making us to be Zion, presence of the living God, on display for all of the world to see. That's good news. Amen. Amen. So, my final thoughts today are these. We should rejoice in the building of the church in the same way that we're going to see in Ezra and Nehemiah, that they rejoice in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. We ought to have this just praise that we get to be a part of what we call a church plan. It doesn't mean everybody's going to stay with us, and that's okay. But we ought to be praying this, oh God, stir our hearts to see the beauty of the church, this building project that you're about, that's infinitely more important than any other pursuit that I might chase after. Because all of those other things should be places and arenas where I have the opportunity to declare a strong man has come, and I'm seeking out the plunder. I'm seeking out to call people to be reconciled to God. And in so, joining in on this building project that God is about. He's building his church. Let's rejoice. Second, we should rejoice that God still plunders the enemy, because if he didn't, you and I would be without hope. We would be enchained to our sin. We would be enslaved, and we would be forever cut off from God, forever. So praise the name of Jesus, who's made a way to plunder the enemy and display weakness through death, so that we might have righteousness and life for him. For his praise and for his glory. We should rejoice that God still plunders the enemy. Amen. Hallelujah. And finally, let's rejoice in God's eternal word, who is Christ. Praise the one who is even now before the throne, pleading on our behalf, God's law in our favor, not against us. Who is even now our security before God. He is the immeasurable riches of the glory of God on display for us to see, the marvelousness of how much God has loved us, of how much he has cared for us, how big and how vast and how wide his love and his mercy really are. And because of that, we can have new life, new creation, a new way of doing marriage, a new way of being students, a new way of relating to moms and dads, a new way of going about the drudgeries of life and going to work or coming home or going to school or coming home, and just life just takes that. It just gets so monotonous at times, but it should never be monotonous for those who know that there's this bigger story that God is building. The story of his name and his fame. Well, we are players in this part who are held as treasures for the glory of God because of only one name, Jesus. The King above all kings was made a way for us to see life, and not just any kind of life, life to its fullest. And to see the love of God on display clearly